And now, our speaker of the hour, Brother Thomas F. Eve, Sr.
A list of prestige and importance to many individuals in our society today is the Who's Who list. I was a meeting with a congregation several years ago in the state of North Carolina. And while I was there, the preacher had to go to the public library to find a particular reference book. He asked me if I wanted to ride down and walk through the library while he was checking out the book, and I said, sure, I'd like to go with you. He was talking to the librarian, and they were back in a certain section of the library, and I was just browsing around, and I wandered into this particular room that was just filled, one side of it was just filled with books, and I noticed that they were all Who's Who. And I took an interest in them, and I found the Who's Who list. Who's Who in America? Who's Who in American art? Who's Who in American politics? Who's Who in science? Who's Who in the South? Who's Who in sports? Who's Who in colleges and universities of America? And that was just a small portion of them. The whole wall was filled with Who's Who lists. Tonight I want to talk to you about a Who's Who list. It's not like any of these that I have mentioned to you. And our subject for study this evening is Who's Who in Hell. Anytime a gospel preacher announces that he's going to study on the subject from the Bible of hell, there are many individuals whose reaction is as follows. Why in the world does he want to preach about hell? Why in the world does he want to talk about something that is so pessimistic, that is so discouraging and disheartening? Why don't he talk about something full of optimism and joy and something of that nature? But my brethren, the same Bible that tells us about heaven tells us about hell. The same Bible that tells us about eternal life with God the Father tells about eternal life with the devil and his angels. In the book of Matthew, in chapter 25, and in verse 46, in the same book, in the same chapter, in the same verse, Jesus said, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment," that's hell, "and these are but the righteous into eternal life," that's heaven. So we find in this same passage of Scripture, you have both heaven and hell. Hell is a biblical subject. We find that in the New Testament, that the word Gehenna, the Greek word from which we have our word hell, or the hell of fire translated, we find that it is used many times. And 11 times it is used by the Son of God Himself. He talked about hell. He talked about who was going to hell. And in doing this, it shows us what the Lord believes about this subject. In Matthew chapter 10 and verse 28, Jesus said, "And be not afraid of them that kill the body, but are not able to kill the soul. But rather fear him who is able to destroy both body and soul in the hell of fire," or in hell. In this passage of Scripture, Jesus indicated that there is a place called hell, and that there will be individuals that will occupy that particular place. A preacher one time preached a sermon about hell. And after the sermon was over and the preacher was standing at the back of the auditorium shaking hands with the congregation as they left, there was an elderly member of that congregation, a gentleman who walked out through the doors out on the sidewalk. And there was a young boy about seven and a half years of age came out. And this elderly man asked him, says, "Well, Johnny," said, "it's good to see you today. Did you enjoy the services?" And he said, "Yes, I did." He said, "Well, what did you think about the preacher's sermon?" With all the dignity of a seven and a half year old boy, he squared his shoulders and he said, "Sir, I thought the sermon was excellent, but the preacher used a bad word." That is all hell is to some individuals. It is a bad word. It is a word that you do not use in your everyday conversation. And the only time that you use it is when you are talking about the biblical subject. To many individuals, therefore, hell is a bad word. There are some individuals who hate the subject of hell. Robert Ingersoll, an atheist of renown in years gone by, said,
The idea of hell is born of revenge and brutality. I have no respect for any human being that believes it. I have no admiration for any preacher who preaches it. I dislike the doctrine. I hate it. I abhor it. I believe that the doctrine of hell is infamous beyond words. Therefore, we see two different attitudes concerning the eternal abode of the wicked. There are some religious organizations that have taken and they have removed the biblical doctrine of hell from their very doctrine. They no longer teach it. They do not believe in it. And they will tell you that there is no such thing as the biblical doctrine of hell. It just does not exist, or they will make it life upon this earth, or at most they will make it the grave. But my friends, hell is a biblical subject. And according to the Bible, hell is a place where there is no hope. In John 8 and verse 21, Jesus said, "Except ye believe that I am He, ye will die in your sins." In John 8 and verse 21, the Bible says, "And if you die in your sins, where I go, there ye cannot come." John 8, verse 24, "Except ye believe that I am He, ye will die in your sins." John 8, 21, "If you die in your sins, where I go, there you cannot come." There is absolutely no hope for the individual that is destined to live eternally in hell. The Apostle John, when he was writing in the book of Revelation, in chapter 20, verses 14 and 15, had this to say about the eternal abode. "And death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, even the lake of fire. And if any was not found written in the book of life, he was cast into the lake of fire." The lake of fire is the second death. The lake of fire is the eternal abode of the wicked. It is hell itself. And in hell there is absolutely no hope. Furthermore, the Bible teaches us that hell is not only a place where there is no hope, but it is also a place where there is no rest. Again, in the book of Revelation, in chapter 14 and verse 11, the Apostle John said, "And the smoke of their torment goeth up forever and ever, and they have no rest day and night, they that worship the beast and his image, and whoso receiveth the mark of his name." But then again, in Revelation chapter 20 and verse 10, notice that John wrote as follows, "And the devil that deceived them was cast into the lake of fire and brimstone, where are also the beast and the false prophet, and they shall be tormented day and night forever and ever." In hell there is no hope. In hell there is no rest. In hell it is a place of darkness. In Matthew chapter 25 and verse 30, "Take ye the unprofitable servant and cast him into the outer darkness, where there shall be the weeping and the gnashing of teeth." Somebody says, "Preacher, I just don't understand that." Well, what is it you don't understand about it? You've been reading about hell. You've been reading about the second death. You've been reading about the place that burns with fire and brimstone. And now then you tell us that in that lake that burns with fire and brimstone, that it is going to be outer darkness. I don't understand how you can have fire and have utter or outer darkness as well. Well, my friends, that's no problem at all. Scientists in the laboratories of our nation has for years produced fire or heat without illumination. And you know good and well that if man with his intelligence can do that, you know the God of the universe who created intelligent man can do the same thing. There's no difficulty there. You know, one time individual was talking about the Bible and trying to prove that it wasn't true. And he said, "Well, in hell you've got fire and darkness at the same time. That disproves the biblical doctrine of hell." No, it doesn't. It just proves that an individual hadn't thought his way through it and realized, surely, that God, the Creator, can do the same thing that His creature has done here upon this earth. There's no contradiction at all. But I've had people ask me several times, "Do you believe that hell is really
a burning fire. Do you really believe that it is literal? Well, that's a difficult question for me to answer, to be truthful with you. It seems to me that God has used in the English language that we understand and in the language in which the Bible was written, the Koine Greek, that He has tried to describe for us in language that we can understand, or at least we can get a picture of how horrible hell actually is. And He likens hell unto fire. He likens hell unto a bottomless pit. He likens hell unto outer darkness. And He tells us that hell is a place where there is no hope, where there is no rest. And God has tried to convince us or tried to instruct us about how horrible hell actually is. And my brethren, I tell you quite truthful, I do not believe that the language in which we read the Word of God can actually convey to finite minds the horribleness of hell. Neither do I believe that the language can describe, where we can understand it fully, the beauty and the joy and the peace of eternal life in heaven. But this one thing I will say. God has attempted to convey to us the horribleness of hell as well as the beauty of heaven. Hell is not only pictured as a place where there is no hope, where there is no rest, and a place of darkness, but it is also pictured as a place of pain or punishment. The Apostle Paul, when he was writing to the church at Thessalonica, wrote in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, beginning at verse 7, "And to you that are afflicted, rest with us at the revelation of the Lord Jesus from heaven with the angels of His power in flaming fire, rendering vengeance to them that know not God and to them that obey not the gospel of our Lord Jesus, who shall suffer punishment." Hell is not going to be a vacation. It's going to be a time of suffering, a time of suffering punishment, even eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might. Not only is this going to be a place of punishment, but it is going to be a place of eternal punishment. You remember a few moments ago we were reading from Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, "And these shall go away into eternal punishment, but the righteous into eternal life." How long is hell going to last? It is eternal, and it will last just as long as heaven lasts, or the eternal life for the righteous shall last. They are both eternal in nature. The Bible tells us again in the passage that we just read from 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 and verse 9, "Who shall suffer punishment, even eternal punishment, eternal destruction from the face of the Lord and from the glory of His might." Now you tell me how long eternity is. Well, you respond, "Well, brother, you're the one that's doing the preaching. You tell us how long eternity is." I can't. I don't know how to convey to my own mind eternity. And certainly if I cannot convey it to my own mind, how can I convey it to your mind? I don't understand it. I can't describe it. And I can't picture it in your mind so that you can understand it, because I don't understand it myself. I heard a gospel preacher one time talking about eternity. And anytime anyone begins talking about eternity, they've got my full attention, because that's what I'm interested in. He said eternity can be described like this, and he had my 100% attention right there. He said, if you take the earth, the sphere upon which we live, you turn it into a solid stainless steel ball. You paint a white stripe around that solid stainless steel ball where the equator is. You go out here and find you an ant. You put that ant on that white line, and you let that ant start walking. And when that ant has circled that solid stainless steel ball the size of this sphere upon which we live and wears it into halves, then eternity would have only begun. And I thought, that's wonderful. Man, that is just tremendous. Now I have something that I can get a hold of and I can use to illustrate eternity. And I started trying to figure out how long it would take that ant, and I didn't even have a concept of how long it would take the ant to wear that stainless steel ball into two halves. And I was back to the same place that I was at the very beginning. But I heard another gospel preacher talking about eternity. He said, eternity can be described like this. He had my attention, but I was just a little more cautious this time. He said, we'll take a hummingbird and take him down to Miami, Florida. Let him pick up one grain of sand, fly to England 1 year, deposit that grain of sand, fly back to Miami 1 year, and when he's moved the entire state of Florida to England, eternity would have only begun. I was way ahead of him. Our minds cannot conceive of the length of time that it would take for a hummingbird to do that. So how do you get the concept of eternity in your mind? My brother, I'm being just as honest with you as I know. I don't know. There's only one way that I can describe it for you that has helped me understand it. Once it begins, it never ends. It just goes on and on and on and on and on and on, and there's no end to it. And you know, we are limited to 80 years, maybe 90, maybe 100 by reason of good health. And when you look at that 100-year span in the history of the world that has already been, and you try to understand something that begins and never ends when we are limited to about 180 to 100-year period of time, it's just hard for the human mind to fathom eternity. But hell is eternal in nature. Once eternity begins, it never ends. And it will be eternity where there is no hope, where there is no rest, where there will be eternal punishment, and where there will be darkness. That's what the Bible teaches about hell. And from these passages of Scripture and from these truths, you can realize immediately that hell is a biblical subject. But our topic for tonight is who's who in hell. In Revelation chapter 21 and verse 8, the Bible tells us, but for the fearful and unbelieving and abominable and murderers and fornicators and sorcerers and idolaters and all liars, their part shall be in the lake that burneth with fire and brimstone, which is the second death. Who is going to populate this place called hell? The Bible says that the unbelieving are going to be in hell. That is, the faithless, the untrustworthy. And tonight, my friend, there is a very vital and there is a very important question that you need to consider. And that question is, am I a believer in the Bible sense of the word? There is more to belief than saying, I believe. Just as there is more in loving an individual than saying to that individual, I love you. A lot more to faith than simply saying, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, we found some individuals who believed in Jesus, but they wouldn't confess His name. They didn't want to be cast out of the synagogue. They loved the praises of men more than the praises of God. And we know that they did not have faith. We know that they were unbelievers. In John 2 and verse 19, the Bible tells us that the devils also believe and they tremble. We know that they did not have faith that justifies. We know that they were unbelievers simply because they did not change their way. Their faith was not made perfect through their obedience unto the will of God. In Matthew chapter 7 and verse 21, the Bible says, not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall inherit the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. There is more to belief than saying, I believe. But we need to ask ourselves the question this evening. Am I a believer according to the Word of God? Well, brothers, what do you mean by the word faith or believer? Again, I call your attention to the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews, where individuals in the 11th chapter of the book of Hebrews are referred to as acting upon faith. By faith, Abel offered a more acceptable sacrifice. By faith, Noah built an ark. By faith, Abraham left the country. By faith, Abraham offered his son Isaac on the altar. By faith, Moses did thus and so. By faith, these individuals did everything that God asked them to do. There was not one single solitary thing that God wanted them to do that they did not do. That's faith. That's what it means to believe. And that's the faith that Paul says justifies in Romans chapter 5 and verse 1. Tonight I ask you the question, do you believe? My friend, have you obeyed Christ Jesus? Are you a Christian tonight? My friend, with love in my heart, if you are not a Christian before the God of the universe, you cannot truthfully say, I am a believer. Now you can say it, but it's not the truth. If you have at one time become a child of God and you are not living according to the teachings of the New Testament, if you are not a faithful, dedicated child of God, again, you cannot truthfully say, I am a believer. Because the believer is the one individual or individuals who are walking in harmony with the will of Jehovah God. Jesus said in Luke chapter 6 and verse 46, why call ye me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I ask you to do? You see the implication there? If I'm not doing what the Lord wants me to do, Jesus said, you can't call me your Lord. Because I'm not your master. I'm not your Lord. Because I have asked you to do certain things and you're not doing them. And my friend, tonight again I say, I have a great amount of love in my heart for you and for the eternal destiny of your soul. If you are not living the faithful life of a child of God, you cannot before God tonight truthfully say, I am a believer. Because it isn't true. Because believers are those that walk in harmony with the righteous will of a righteous God. Open your Bibles, if you will, please, to the book of 2 Peter. I want you to notice with me several passages of Scripture. We'll begin, first of all, with the book of 2 Peter, chapter 1. Many times, when you're talking religion with one of your friends, or if you are talking to someone who is religious, they will ask you the question, is Jesus Christ your personal Savior? Well, I know what they intend by that question. And I understand what they're asking. But have you ever had anybody ask you the question, is Jesus Christ your personal Lord? Or is Jesus Christ your Lord? A lot of people will ask you, is Jesus Christ your personal Savior? But have you ever had anyone to ask you, is Jesus Christ your Lord? Now, don't misunderstand me. Biblically speaking, I want Jesus Christ as my personal Savior. Because that means He is personal to me and He is my Savior because I am His Son. I am His servant. So according to the biblical definition, I want Jesus as my personal Savior. But I want you to notice with me in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 11. For thus shall be richly supplied unto you the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. I want you to notice in that passage of Scripture that Jesus is referred to both as Lord and Savior, and I want you to notice that He's Lord first and then Savior. And if He's going to be our Savior this night, He must first become our Lord, and if He is not our Lord, He will not be our Savior. If we do not make Him our Lord, He will not become our Savior. If He is not our Lord, He will not save us. But again, in the book of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 20, chapter 2, verse 20. For if after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled therein and overcome, the last state is become worse with them than the first. Here again in the same verse, Jesus referred to as Lord and Savior, but He's Lord first and then He's Savior. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 2. That ye should remember the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and the commandments of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Again, in one verse, He is referred to as Lord and Savior, but always Lord first and then Savior. 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18, Peter said, but grow in the grace and the knowledge of your Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Again, in one verse, Lord and Savior, but Lord first. Peter had a purpose in this. Jesus Christ, the only begotten Son of the living God, has never and will never become the Savior of a single solitary individual that does not first make Him the Master, the Lord of their life. And when the individual makes them Master, Lord, ruler of their life, He becomes their Savior because they are walking in belief and they are doing what God wants them to do. My friend, tonight, very kindly, if you have not obeyed the gospel, and if you are not obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, you cannot say to God, I am a believer. And my friends, if you're not a believer, then you are an unbeliever. And John said that unbelievers are going to populate hell. For a long time, when I thought about hell, I thought about it being a place where the most wicked people that ever lived would go. People like Adolf Hitler, John Dillinger, Jesse James, the fellow that was executed recently in Texas by the name of Autry, who killed a man for a six-pack of beer, the child molester who died yesterday, I believe, in the state of Florida, who died and even before his death, just a few days before, said, if I could only get out of here, I would see how many young men I could molest. And he was even on death row when he made that statement. People who have absolutely no desire to live right, have no respect for life, and have absolutely no morals. I thought about hell being a place created where individuals of that nature would go. One day I was studying for this lesson. And you know, it dawned on me that John talks about the ungodly and the wicked, but John here is saying the unbeliever. Think about the man that lives down the street from you, who is an excellent husband, an outstanding father, who pays all of his debts, whose word is his bond, who has never cheated a single individual out of a red cent, who has always been a pillar in the community, who has always stood for good morals and been a very moral person himself. If that individual isn't a child of God, John said he's lost. He's going to live in hell. And I thought, oh God, what a tremendous responsibility He's placed upon the Lord's church to tell the whole world about a Savior, that all men might have the opportunity to become a child of God. Good people, good moral people, outstanding people. John said if they don't obey the gospel, they're going to live eternally in hell with the filth of the world. Those who have lived in rebellion to God, those that have broken His laws without any compunction of conscience at all, those that have lived as if they were no God. But when you get down to the bottom line, even though they may be more moral, the person who does not become a Christian, Glenn, is living as if there is no God. John said the unbelieving are going to be in hell. Some of the finest people, brethren, that I have ever known in my life, who were faithful to the worship services to the Lord's church, died without ever obeying the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And my friends are lost. And my heart weeps because of it. John said not only the unbelieving are going to be in hell, but also the abominable. What John is talking about here is those that are polluted. In John's day, no doubt he was talking about those that were defiled and fouled by the impurities of the pagan cults, those who were walking in rebellion to God and following the impure way of life upon this earth. Even as that was true during John's day, today a child of God cannot follow the world's standards, because once they begin following the standards of the world, they become polluted. Now, it's hard in this country for us to understand fully pollution. Oh, we hear a lot about the pollution of our streams, and we see some things on television, and we know that the air in certain parts of our country is polluted. But you ought to live in a country where you really have to face pollution day in and day out. Like going down to the market and buying 5 pounds of sugar, going back home, you know, and drinking a cup of coffee and putting a teaspoonful in, and you stir it up, drink your coffee, and you look down the bottom of your cup, and you got about a half a teaspoonful of that sugar that didn't dissolve. And you take it out, and you discover it's white sand. Because the merchants in Karachi, they'll take 5 pounds of sugar, they'll have it, put 2 half pounds of white sand with that sugar and make 2 5-pound bags and sell it to you for sugar. That's what you call pollution. You can understand it then. Well, they'll take a gallon of milk and they pour half of it out in another jug and then fill it with water, put a cap on it, put it in the cooler and sell it to you for a gallon of milk. They pollute it. What it is, they take the real thing and they add something else to it that causes it not to be as it should. Now, when a child of God becomes a Christian and goes into the world and begins to mix the world with his Christianity, he becomes polluted. He becomes abominable, and he is not acceptable in the sight of Jehovah God. The Apostle John wrote in 1 John chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, "Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. For if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the vainglory of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world." You can't walk in the world. Paul said in Romans chapter 12, verses 1 and 2, "You're not to be conformed to the world, you're to be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you might prove what is the good, the perfect, and the acceptable will of Almighty God." You cannot be contaminated with the world. Romans 7 and verse 4, Paul said, "For you are dead to the law through the body of Christ, and you have been married to another, even to him who has been raised from the dead." A Christian is married to Christ. If we go back into the world, we join, we adulterate that union, and spiritually we become spiritual adulterers. We are no longer an elect people, a royal priesthood, a pure people, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, because we become abominable. We are part Christian and part of the world, and God will not live in a divided heart. John said in Revelation 21 and 8 that the unbeliever is going to be in hell. And he said further, the abominable are going to be in hell. Those individuals that try to mix their Christianity and the standard of the world, my brethren, are going to lose their soul. If there is one passage of Scripture in all of God's Word that ought to tell us that we cannot live according to the standards of the world and follow the guide of worldliness and be saved, it's Revelation 21 and verse 8. But John said not only the unbelievers and the abominable, but he said also the fornicators. In the English language, when we talk about fornication, usually we define the English word as describing an illicit sexual union between two people who are not married. When we talk about adultery, usually what we have in mind is an illicit sexual union between two individuals, one of whom is married to another person. In the Greek language, in Matthew 19 and 9, there is a Greek word that is translated fornication in this passage of Scripture. "But whosoever shall put away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication," there's the word, "and marrieth another is committing adultery, and he who marries her who has been put away is committing adultery." The word fornication there is defined by the Greek lexicons to embrace an unlawful sexual union between two who are unmarried, an unlawful sexual union between two, one of whom is married to a husband and or a wife, or they both may be married to someone else. It also covers homosexuality, lesbianism, and bestiality. That is, the sexual union between a man, woman, and an animal. All five of these are embraced in the term fornication. And John said that fornicators are going to live eternally in a devil's hell. Now, brethren, the other night I mentioned the fact that I've heard boys and I've heard men brag about their conquest and the immoral life that they were living. And I want you to understand tonight that they are bragging about the very thing that will send their soul to hell. And I don't understand it. And again, I make that same statement that I made the other night. I don't understand it. Young men will laugh and they'll talk and they'll brag about the conquest that they have made in the previous weeks or maybe the last weekend. And they'll talk about that as if it is a great accomplishment, like getting a college degree or graduating from high school or getting a good job or something that they have really accomplished, when all the time it's going to cause them to lose their soul if they don't repent of it. Fornicators. Fornicators are going to be in hell. It is not something that is an achievement in life. It is a sin against God and sin against the partner and sin against your own body, which is a temple of the Holy Spirit, if you are a child of God. Fornicators are going to be in hell. Brethren, in the Church of the Living God, there is a movement tonight among the people of God to ease up on the biblical teaching of marriage and divorce? Or let me rephrase that. To ease up on the teaching concerning marriage, then marriage and divorce, and then marriage, divorce, and remarriage. My brethren, wouldn't it be tragic if we saved the church through the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ from every ism that you can remember or think about? Modernism, liberalism, premillennialism, atheism, agnosticism, or whatever ism it is. Wouldn't it be tragic to save the church from all the ism and then fill it with fornicators because John said the fornicators are going to be in hell? Now, brethren, I have a great deal of love for the souls of men and women. But I want you to understand one thing, that I love my soul as well. And the Bible teaches that I should. And when I teach somebody or talk to somebody about marriage and divorce, I tell them, look, the Bible says this. If a man puts away his wife, saving for the cause of fornication, that's sexual unchastity, and marries somebody else, they're in an adulterous union. Now that's just as plain as you can make it. That's what the Bible says. And the individual who has been put away, if that individual marries another person, that person or they too are in an adulterous union. And this whole idea that we can marry and divorce and we can marry and divorce or as many times as we want to is not a biblical subject. It's not a biblical doctrine. I heard a man one time make the statement. He said a man can get married, divorce that wife, marry another, divorce that wife, marry another, divorce that wife, and all he has to say is, Lord, I'm sorry, forgive me, and he can do it 80 times and be living with his 80th wife when he dies and die and go to heaven, and I deny it. You can't do it. The Bible gives one express reason. Well, two, if you please. For a person who is married to remarry. The death of that mate. And to be the innocent party. And put away a fornicator. That's what the Bible teaches. Fornicators are going to be in hell. But the Bible also says in Revelation 21 and verse 8. That all liars are going to be in hell. That is, untruthful Christians who cheat, as Ananias and Sapphira, Acts 5 in verse 3. Untruthful Christians who lie one to another, as Paul condemned in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 9. Somebody one time said, Thomas, what's the difference between a white lie and a black lie? And I said, the color. They didn't like that. That's all. Just the color. Well, what's the difference between a big lie and a little lie? The size. They both steal lies. My friend, when you think about lying, lying is a serious thing.